So, as I said, this morning we'll be in Joel chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Actually, I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 28, just so that we get the flavor of where we've been coming from. So Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Stir up, or let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Let's pray. God, we praise you that you are a God of perfect justice. Now, we live in a world of sometimes complete injustice, lack of justice, perverted justice. God, we invent justices that would satisfy ourselves, justices we wouldn't even have to answer to. But you, God, alone are perfectly just, and there is coming a day where you will bring all matters before your bar. And you will judge in perfect righteousness, and that will be a fearful day. And so, God, as we consider that day, please set our hope and our hearts on Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We ask in his name, amen. Well, who will you give an account to? That was bad grammar. To whom will you answer for your life? My notes have good grammar, I promise. To whom will you answer for your life? Now, lots of people will say, I don't answer to anyone, which is a complete lie. Because we all answer to a variety of people. For instance, children, you answer to your parents. You don't get a choice in that matter. You answer to your parents. Parents, we answer to our parents and our broader community for how we parent our children. We all answer to the law of the land in which we live, whether you like it or not. Many of us answer to supervisors in our work, somebody that stands in authority over us. Some of you even place yourself voluntarily under the authority of others, like a homeowners association. If you think you answer to no one, leave your Christmas lights up too long, right? And you will answer. I know some of you did this year, so I had to say it. Right? You will answer for it. And of course, Christians, we submit ourselves to one another and to the elders of God's church. It turns out you give an account to a lot of people. A lot of people. But of course, in the end, everyone answers to God for everything. And I think it's that last word, everything, that we're tempted to overlook. It might make sense to you that you will have to give an account to God for the big stuff, like the big sins, the big responsibilities, and of course, the big good deeds. But Jesus says that we will actually have to give an account for every careless word spoken. If that was the only standard of judgment, it would be an awful day. For me, at least. Jesus also says that the smallest acts of kindness, giving a glass of cold water to the one in need, is seen by God and rewarded. So our greatest concern in this life is the account that you will give to God in the next. And that's what this final chapter of the book of Joel looks to. The day where God takes all things into account of all people. And the question we need to answer is, how are you and me, how are we going to face that final day? So I have basically two phases to this sermon. The first is that we're going to roll through the entire chapter, and I'll just explain it as we go, what's happening here. And then we'll narrow in and focus on how you face that final day. So just start in chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Now, the way I'm going to do this today is one of my intents in preaching really every sermon, but especially in the Old Testament, some of these books that are often overlooked or maybe neglected and just honestly hard sometimes to understand, is to equip you to read and understand God's word. And since the prophets are hard, I want to give you a few tactics to that end. And the first one comes right from verse 1, which is the word behold, which basically means pay attention and pay close attention. In order for truth to change your heart, it has to come in through your eyes and ears. And right off the bat, if you pay attention, we get an answer to what are called the basic content questions. When, who, where, what, why, how. It's all right here in verses 1 through 3. When? In those days and at that time. Which takes us back to why I read a little bit of chapter 2. Remember chapter 2? It's after a restoration, after a plague of locusts in Jerusalem. There's a restoration of God, he says. And then there's coming a day where God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. We studied that last week and saw this looks forward to the time of Jesus coming, his death and resurrection, and then sending the Holy Spirit. Peter says that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, chapter 3 says, okay, now beyond that time, so we're going to extend in those days when the Spirit is poured out, there's now coming the next event, a final day of God's judgment, a final day of salvation and a final restoration. So that's the when, in those days. So for us, that means the next event in God's calendar is the end. Next, who? Well, we ask, maybe first, who is speaking these words? And the answer comes down in verse 8, actually, and really kind of throughout, that it is the Lord that has spoken. Now, in your Bible, if you have an English Bible, assuming most of us do, the word Lord is probably in all caps or small caps. Just a little tool you need to know about. Our translations do that when we translate the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. So anytime you see that, this is not speaking about God in generic terms, but specifically Yahweh, the God of Israel. Who is Yahweh speaking to? Verse 2 tells us, he says, I will gather all the nations. More on that in just a moment. Where is God going to gather all the nations? He says, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Interestingly, there is no known valley in ancient Israel that was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There was a king Jehoshaphat, but no valley. But interestingly, again, the word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge. And so this is not saying in this specific valley, it's more of saying there is coming a day where God will judge in the valley. He will bring all nations to one low place where they will face him. And what is God going to do? He's going to judge the nations. Now, in verses 4 through 8, which I'll read here in a moment, a number of specific nations are mentioned. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Greece. Later on, we'll read of Egypt and Edom. These were all perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. They're the surrounding nations. If you look at a little map in the back of your Bible that has the ancient world, you'll see these nations are what surround ancient Israel. And again, though these specific nations are in mind, God says he's going to address all nations, and so there must be a connection here where he's saying the judgment that happens on these people is representative of the judgment that happens on the whole world. So verse 4, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place from which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. So what is God going to do? He is going to judge the nations. He's going to pay them back for what they have done. Why? Why? Well, we've got a lot of reasons here, right? They have mistreated Israel. They've scattered them and divided them and sold them, and then they revel in the plunder. Now, what an awful picture. Verse 4, you've traded a boy for a prostitute. So you see, the picture is there. You sold your child into slavery so that you could take that cash and revel in it. And again, this is not only focused on these specific deeds, but this is representative. That is, judgment comes to all people because all people do two things. We dishonor God and we mistreat people with no remorse. And that continues right up to this day. Like, it continues right up to today. We are still guilty. How is God going to bring this judgment? He brings it through war. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior, hasten and come all you surrounding nations and gather yourselves there, bring down your warriors, O Lord. God is calling the nations to war. It's funny, you may see at some point chapter 3, verse 10, quoted as sort of an encouragement. Right? I think I even bought a t-shirt once that said Joel 3:10 on it and said something like, I'm a warrior. Right? It's like an encouragement. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. That's not it at all. This is sarcasm. This is saying, let the person who has no business fighting a battle take his gardening tools, sharpen them up, and then stand before the God of the nations and say, I'm a warrior. Like, no, you're not. Right? You're not. It's a battle against God. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God's judgment, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Did you catch this? The nations stand in battle against God, and Yahweh fights from a seated position. Right? He need not expend an ounce of sweat or blood. He judges his creation by his word. God does not flee. God does not charge. He doesn't even stand up. He sits in judgment. This is the worst possible scenario for all the nations of the world. They think they have a shot against God, and they don't. Verse 13, he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. There is no soft selling the final judgment of God. We don't proclaim the judgment of God because we're so eager for everyone to finally get what is coming to them. We proclaim the judgment of God because it's real and it's terrible. And all people will have to give an account on that day. Now, one of the challenges that you will face in interpreting the Bible, reading the Bible, is that there is a vocabulary to learn. And we can't get every word, but just a few words that I hope are helpful to you today are Jerusalem, Judah, and Zion. So the Old Testament primarily focuses on God creating a people for himself, the nation of Israel. And the capital city of Israel is Jerusalem. And so often when you see, especially in poetic literature, Jerusalem referred to, it's pointing to both the city and the nation as a whole. Sort of how we might refer to D.C. as representative of our country, or Olympia as representative of our state. That's what we get from the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the territory of the tribe of Judah. We've heard both these words a number of times already. Judah is the tribe of the king. And it became the southern kingdom after Israel split. And so again, Judah often represents the nation as a whole. But specifically, the kingship of the nation. The nation of Israel as the kingdom of God. So you've got some of those overtones. And then finally, Zion, which is the mountain in Judah where Jerusalem is built. Specifically, Mount Zion is the location of the temple. So you see, all these terms overlap. That's why and sometimes they seemingly are used interchangeably. Zion, though, is representative of where God dwells with his people. So look again, verse 17. God says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So God is looking to the day where he is with his people in their place, and he rules. I'm borrowing that from a theologian who often says the whole end of the scriptures and the whole end of all of history is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. That is, Judah in Jerusalem with God in Zion. So the book of Joel, and specifically chapter 3 here, is looking to that final day, the completion of God's plan for the world and for his people. But you'll notice it's very poetic. And when you read poetry, you need to look for things like repetition and contrast. The most striking repetition in this whole chapter is God speaking in the first person. Maybe you didn't catch this, but over and over God says, I will, my people, my heritage, my holy mountain. That is God saying that in the end, God himself will be exalted over all. It is an expression of his absolute sovereignty. He is the creator, he is the judge, he is the savior, and everyone finally answers to him. You may also notice in chapter 3 that there's a repetition of the agricultural themes of the book of Joel, which we've been studying these past few weeks. And the first two chapters, you remember, deal with a plague of locusts that come and destroy everything. And then God calls his people to repent, and they repent, and then God restores them to abundance. But now, in chapter 3, there's sort of an irony here, because God's judgment is the harvest. Verse 13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." But that sounds really nice, right? That's what we do when we have abundance. We go out and we pick and we enjoy, but that's not what's going on here. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." That is, God is going to bring what is due to this world. The fruit that our lives bear will be harvested by God. This is language that Jesus picks up often, speaking of the end of God's judgment of the earth as a harvest, where he will gather people to himself and he will sort them out. All pressing in this reality that we will give an account for our lives. Lastly, I want to point out to you three contrasts in this chapter. The first is that the judgment of God happens in the valleys, but the salvation of God happens on the mountain. Maybe you picked up on that. Right? We have the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And yet, in the end, what happens in verse 18? "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord," which I remind you is on Mount Zion, "from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim." So there's this picture of where God deals with people, he takes them to the lowest of the low, and then where God rescues his people, he brings them to the highest of the high and gives them blessing. Now it does mention a valley here, the valley of Shittim. There's only one reference to this in all the Bible, at least that I could find. And it's the place where Joshua and the people of Israel leave from to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And if you look on a map, sometimes a Bible map will have this. And I think that the picture that we're getting here is that when God restores the world, when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth, his blessing flows from his mountain to the ends of the earth, to the ends of his land. This is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven, which is the second contrast I want you to notice, and that is the difference between heaven and earth. And not just heaven and earth, but this looking towards what we would call the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Right? I actually intend to preach a whole sermon kind of on verses 17 and 18 and how this works out through the rest of the prophets next week. But I do want to point out one thing to you right now, is that notice how the future home of God's people, it's us, how our future home is depicted. Mountains dripping with wine, verse 18. Hills flowing with milk. God watering the earth. Now here's why this is a contrast. We don't live in that world. We don't live in that world. Here, farming is hard. Some of you have the calluses to prove it. We work the ground, we plant the vines, we wait, we weed, we water, we prune, we harvest, we process, we wait again. And none of that is guaranteed that the wine is even going to be good. But there, in the world that is coming, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, God's provision and blessing so exceed our imagination that we can only describe it like this. It's as if you walk into the wilderness, and the best wine simply drips from the vines. You don't have to do any of the work, and you get all of the joy. But, what this chapter presses in is that this is not the destiny of all. The new heavens and the new earth are the place of God's great salvation. But there are those who will be judged and destroyed forever. So verse 19 reminds us of this. Egypt shall become a desolation. That's not abundance. Edom shall become a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The final contrast I'll point out is what really presses us to respond to this passage. And you have to go back to verse 9 for this. And it's a command that's given. Proclaim this among the nations. Verse 9 says, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, does that sound a little odd to you? Consecrate for war? Like, the word consecrate is usually a positive word of worship and celebration. Right? It's usually to make something or someone or some time holy. But not here. Not here. These people consecrate themselves, set themselves apart against God. And that's an interesting contrast, because this word consecrate has been important in the book of Joel so far. You have to turn back to chapter 1, verse 14. You may remember this from a few weeks ago. After the desolation of the plague of locusts, God calls the people. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. And he's telling them to repent. To come to him. To worship. To praise him. To give thanks to him. To beg for his mercy. That's the sort of consecration we think about. And it's again in chapter 2, in verse 15. But the first two calls to consecrate are calls to repentance. Calls to worship God. But in chapter 3, the call to consecrate is to tell people who oppose God to answer for their rebellion. Which really pushes us then to think about how we are going to respond to God on this final day. The question that you must ask yourself is, which side are you on? Are you consecrated to God or against him? So if you feel a bit lost, because we just ripped through chapter 3 with a bunch of technical jargon, this is where you come back and pay attention, because you will have to give a final account to God. And you only have two options on that day. Either you will take up arms against God himself, or you will take refuge in him. And it should be obvious by a simple reading of Joel chapter 3 that you don't want to face God in this war. He judges justly, and we're guilty of rebellion. We call it sin, and none of us are exempt. Right? You might look at Joel and think, well, I haven't mistreated Israel. I've never sold a boy for a prostitute. I haven't stolen the treasures of the temple. Now, some of you maybe are guilty of some of those sorts of things. But listen, we have all broken God's law. We lie, we steal, we dishonor our parents, we blaspheme, we have anger and lust and coveting. And I'm just talking in general categories. Every single one of us has a list of specific things that we have thought and said and done that we know are evil. And God knows every single detail, and he will call it to account. If you feel guilty, you're right. And your guilt is really the Holy Spirit convicting you. Now you have an option. You can fight it. You can deny your guilt and shake your fist at God and gather yourself for battle, and the Lord will sit and judge you and win. Or you can lay down your weapons. You can fall on your knees and weep and beg for his mercy, because here's the amazing thing. God gives it freely and abundantly. God warns us of his coming judgment so that in the meantime, we would flee to him and receive the salvation that he offers. This is pictured most beautifully in the one sentence that I skipped in Joel chapter 3. Maybe you caught it. Maybe you were wondering why I skipped it. I skipped it because it is the hinge on which all of your eternity hangs. The end of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Do you know what a refuge is? A refuge is a place where you hide. It's a shelter from a storm. It's a cave that conceals you from an enemy. It's where you find safety and rest and peace. And do you know what a stronghold is? It's a refuge. It's basically two different Hebrew words that mean virtually the same thing. A refuge is where you find salvation from whatever trouble or enemy you are facing. And if the great trouble that we are facing is the judgment of God, then what we want is a refuge. We need God to save us from God. And that's why Jesus came. The Son of God, suffering the wrath of God on the cross for us, for our sin, the punishment that we deserve. Jesus died so that you and me, we could be spared from the final judgment. You don't need to understand everything about Jesus to be a Christian. This is essential. Jesus is the only salvation from the consequences of your sin. You need to flee to him like you are running terrified from an army to a safe place. Jesus is our refuge. I'm going to spend the rest of our time, 5-10 minutes here, just meditating on Jesus as our refuge. If you are not a Christian, this is what you need. If you are a Christian, this is what you have. So just real quick, draw your attention back to Joel chapter 3, verse 16. It's just this little phrase, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. And I want you to notice that in a passage that is so focused on the future, God will do these things. Here he speaks in the present. It's not the Lord will be a refuge to you in that day. Oh, he most certainly will, and it will be a glorious refuge. But it's that the Lord is a refuge to you right now. Which means if you have run to Christ for your salvation, he is now to you a place of safety. That is, I think, most meaningful when we face the remaining sin in our lives. And there's plenty of it, isn't there? I am so grateful that Jesus has forgiven me. And I am so grateful that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has changed me and put so much awful sin in my life to death. And I hope you've had that experience too. If you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you've experienced this. And yet, the more that God changes me, the more I see that needs to be changed. The closer I draw to God, the more I feel like I don't belong. But this is where God pulls us near and says, I'm a refuge to you. He reminds us of the cross where he purchased our salvation, and he promises us that he will finish his work. I hope you know him as a refuge like that. You say, I do. I do know that even in my sin, God speaks words of encouragement to me from his words, words of pardon. So isn't it foolish that sometimes when we sin, we don't run to Christ? We fight him? Like in our sin, we avoid confessing when he offers grace. We avoid repentance when he offers nothing but forgiveness. Maybe you found yourself here before. You've down some sinful path, some series of poor decisions. You've done some bad things. You've hurt people. And then you think the only way out of this is to keep going. That's fighting God. No, the only way out is to stop, turn, and flee to your refuge. It is painful to confess, to repent, to seek reconciliation. It's going to cost you a lot. It's painful, but there is restoration and rest on the other side. That's what a refuge is. So not only is Jesus a refuge to you from sin that's in you, but he is a refuge for you in this world. You live in a world under judgment. And it's headed for judgment. It's headed for Joel chapter 3. You can fight and claw and try to make this world a better place. And you might brighten the little corner where you are. But you will not reverse the curse. I'm not saying you shouldn't try. God commands us and commends us to do good. Good. But that comes with an essential perspective. This world is condemned and destined for destruction. And you and I will likely have to endure it. Verse 21 of Joel chapter 3, the last verse, is very unsettling. It's very bittersweet. So this is what Yahweh, God, says to his people who find refuge in him. Think about this for a second. He says, I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Which means that God's people will spill their blood on this earth. Like, both in the common sufferings that come with the fall, and with the persecution we may endure, and God will make it right, but not right away. There will be blood that we will spill that God will not avenge yet. He will. Which is why in this world of destruction, you have to seek refuge only in Christ, always in Christ. What are you supposed to do in this world when you suffer? What are you supposed to do when you get really sick and there's no diagnosis and no cure? Or when the diagnosis is abundantly clear and you've got months to live? What are you supposed to do when the people you love betray you? When your kids go prodigal? When your parents disown you? When your friends stab you in the back? When your husband or your wife is unfaithful to you? What are you supposed to do when society is crumbling around you? When immorality wins the day? When babies are slaughtered? Children are mutilated? When justice is unjust? What are you supposed to do if you suffer for following Jesus? They shut down your bank account and empty your retirement and tell you you can't buy food for your family because you're a Christian. That happens to Christians in this world. What are you supposed to do when wicked rulers keep building their wealth on the backs of the poor and mistreated? What are you supposed to do when the sick and the needy are left in the streets to die? What are you supposed to do when a tornado rips through your city and destroys everything that everyone owns? Or an earthquake swallows up the border between two countries? Or when a tsunami washes away thousands of people? Or when a disease claims millions of lives? What are you going to do? Here's what you're supposed to do. Hide. And I'm not saying that we just give up and we can't do anything about this and we run away. I'm saying you need to find refuge in Jesus. He's your only source of hope and comfort. And that cuts against our nature. Right? Our inclination is we're supposed to fight. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to help. Right? And I would say yes and amen. But not until you fight from this position of hiding behind Christ. He is the only one who comforts our fears. He's the only one who dries our tears. He's the only one who gives joy in the midst of unimaginable sorrow. Now, there is much good that we can do on earth. But it is no good if you are not hidden in Christ. So your first line of defense, brothers and sisters, must be to hide yourself in Christ. To seek refuge in the Savior who will avenge your blood. Not yet. To seek refuge in the Savior who will judge the earth. It's not yet. To seek refuge in the Savior who will bring you into a home where the mountains drip with wine and the hills flow with milk. Just not yet. And I think we've got a long ways to go in learning this. In finding refuge in Christ. And I could just be speaking for myself or from my perspective, but I know a lot of Christians and I know most of you quite well. And I am very certain that we need more rest in Christ. We need more refuge in Christ. And often the reason we don't seek it is it's really hard. And it seems unproductive. Right? You're telling me, with everything that's happening in my life and around me, I need to spend more time with Jesus? To which I say, absolutely, that's what I'm telling you. Here's my exhortation. Do everything you can to make resting in Jesus the highest priority of your life. That means spending meaningful time in his presence, feasting on his word where you hear his voice. It's casting your cares on him and offering your thanksgivings to him in prayer. It's remembering the Sabbath, and not with rules and regulations, but with the serenity of stopping and resting and acknowledging, you are God, I am not. Gathering with the body of Christ to serve and encourage others, because all of those are places of retreat from the chaos of a world at war with God and a soul taking up arms against Him. We lay our weapons and our tools down and remember that the Lord reigns on His holy mountain and He calls us His own. He says, "You're my possession. You're my heritage. You are my people." That's where we find joy. That's where we find peace and strength. We're still going to face the challenges of the world. We're going to fight. We're going to work. By God's grace, we might even see some success. But we only fight from the stronghold of rest in Christ. That's how you face the final day. Either at war with God or hiding in Jesus. Joel's depiction of judgment are terrifying, right? The Lord roars from Zion, this is verse 16, utters His voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth quake. Now here's the hinge, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. That refuge is open to you, always. Reminds me of Jesus' words when He said, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Let's pray. God, please teach us to run to Christ, as we sang in that song so fittingly. To run to Christ when we are tempted, when we suffer, when we are uncertain and unsure, and find in Jesus a satisfying rest. Safety from every storm, comfort from every affliction, salvation from every sin. God, help us to rest in Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.